Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to take it out. And if you don't have one with you, there's probably one in front of the pew there you can grab and flip open to 1 Timothy. We're going through the book of 1 Timothy, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his deputy, Timothy, and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And Paul is giving Timothy instruction on how to lead and order the church in Ephesus. And do so through some times of difficulty at the church where some false teachers had risen up and had started dispersing false teaching, and then the carry-on effects that was having in people's lives. And Timothy's being instructed by Paul to take good teaching, gospel teaching, to correct the false teaching and false teachers, and to bring life and soundness to the congregation in light of the gospel. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 11 now in chapter 1, in which Paul's going to be speaking to Timothy about the law and how the law is to be used, what it's to do in our lives. And this is in a situation, as I said, where there's false teaching, and one of the false teachings has to do with the law and connected to a misuse of the law. Now, I remember when I was a boy, my dad would do different projects around the house, use tools, and I didn't know, you know, the difference between a hammer and a wrench to start out with. But he'd take me on these various projects to do, and he would ask me to get a tool for him. He might be under the sink and say, you know, could you grab the wrench for me? And at first he would have to explain to me what that looked like and what that did. But one of the things I came to realize is that different tools have different uses. There's particular uses for particular tools. And if you're going to use a hammer, for example, to split a cut a board in half, it's not going to work. I use a saw for that, and so on. And so tools have particular uses. And in this section, Paul is going to tell Timothy about how to use the law over against how the false teachers are speaking about how to use the law. A few years back, I read a book by a guy named Bo Geertz. He was a pastor in Sweden 200 years or so ago. I don't remember exactly, but he wrote this book called The Hammer of God. And the book was about a pastor who entered the pastoral ministry, and then through his time ministering, studying God's word, he came to understand the law as a use in his life of the law is like a hammer. He came into the ministry thinking that the law was something for him to attain, and so present himself as holy and acceptable to God based on his own law keeping. And so he had a self-righteous understanding of it and used ministry, as we do if we're caught up in that mindset wherever we are, whatever vocation or area of life we're in, where we think that our obedience to God is somehow meriting our favor before God, blind to how disobedient we actually are. Well, he came to realize through his, you know, it's a fiction book, but it's written by this guy Bo Geertz, who was a pastor, I think a bishop in the church, and based on a lot of his own experience with people entering the pastoral ministry. And through the story, the pastor in the story comes to see the law as a hammer of God, and so the title Hammer of God, that crushed him. That when he came to realize what the law was really requiring of him, he saw it as God's hammer to crush his pride, to crush his self-righteousness, to crush his pretension, to show him his sin and devastate him so that he would be then ready to receive grace. So he came to see the law as this hammer of God delivering blows to his soul, not to destroy, but to devastate, so that he would turn to God for his grace. He came to devastate of his own self-righteousness, self-pretension, because it showed him his sin, showed him that he was a sinner and under the law, condemned, and caused him then to flee to the gospel, flee to grace, and then obey God, not with some sort of self-pretentious self-righteousness as if he could merit God's favor, but recognizing that he couldn't, and clinging to Christ, so then obeying, pleasing God, obeying God out of a desire to please him because of what God had done for him in Christ. And so this book is called The Hammer of God. Speaks about this use of the law to reveal sin. And so I want to go ahead and read now, and I think you'll see this coming through in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You may be seated. So Paul tells Timothy here in verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good. The one who's righteous sees the law as good, rejoices in it, because the law tells us about God's standards, and it comes from God's heart and mind. It expresses His character, and so the law is righteous. It's good. It tells us what God requires of us. It tells us how we should, in fact, be and live. And so the law is good. The law is good because it communicates righteousness and goodness to us. And then Paul says, for we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a misuse of the law. There's a way to misuse the law, to not use it lawfully, to not use it as it was intended within the law itself to be used. And so Paul says, we know that it's good if one uses it lawfully. Now, in Ephesus, there were teachers who were misusing the law. We don't have it anywhere in 1st and 2nd Timothy where it goes through and details in a definitional package what exactly the heresy that was being taught in Ephesus was. Now we have bits and pieces of it that we see throughout the books, and I highlighted that last week. But we don't have a completely definitional, comprehensive statement at any particular place in the letters about what was going on. But we know certain things about what was going on with this false teaching. And one of them we see in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I'll start in verse 1 of 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So these are those departing from the faith. So they're part of the church gathered. That is, they're connected in at least they're connected in a superficial way to the faith, to the professing this faith at one point. It says some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so part of this false teaching that's going on is that the false teachers are saying marriage is no longer to be done. They're forbidding marriage. And they're saying, you know, and probably certain kosher foods, they're saying you have to abstain from these foods. Well, Paul calls this teachings of demons. Now, how they were presenting this, we don't exactly know. I've kind of wondered. There's another place where they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. So maybe the false teaching is going something like this. Maybe they're saying the resurrection's happened, and like Jesus said, in the resurrection there'll be no more marriage. We'll be like the angels. And so then out of that, another place Timothy says that some of these false teachers are making their way into widows' households for sexual immorality. And so it may be that there's this teaching being put out there that's saying marriage is no longer part of reality because we're post-resurrection, and now you can free love, sleep with whoever you want. And so they're bringing this teaching and going in with widows. It may be something like that. If that sounds completely crazy, well, it is. But there's been, I don't know if you ever heard of the Oneida community that was, I forget exactly when it was, 1800s, I think. It was a cult group that was started by this idea that the teacher, and I don't even remember his name, it's where the Oneida Silverware Company came out of, because that's one of the things. It was a commune that lasted about four generations, and they forbid marriage, and they said they also had this idea that they had achieved spiritual perfection, and that marriage was no longer in play. They thought Christ had already returned in AD 70. So this is a heresy of false teaching, that this community existed in the 1800s. And so false teaching results in false living, and it's possible there was something like that going on with the false teachers. How they were tying the law into that, it's possible that maybe they were going back into the law and saying, well, maybe trying to defend polygamy in the Old Testament instead of seeing it as an aberration from Genesis 1 and marriage given to us in Genesis chapter 2, marriage given to us there. They also were saying that certain foods, you had to stay away from certain foods, and trying to bring people back under the law. Well, they were using the law for this. Now, why were they doing this? Probably what they were doing, at least part of it, we're told they were teaching these things to feed their own passions. So we know that that's part of what's going on. But probably in their presentation to people, they're saying, if you do what we're teaching you, if you use the law in this way, you're going to achieve a higher spiritual plane. You're going to achieve some level. Your righteousness will be elevated if you adhere to the law in the way that we're telling you. They might have said something like, yes, Jesus is necessary for your life, but we're telling you now how to take the next step of righteousness. Forsake marriage and forsake these foods. So this false teaching of forsaking that they were saying was probably geared to try to get them to buy in to this kind of elevated righteousness. If you do this, you're going to be elevated in righteousness. Paul says here, he says that we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just. Or the just one. It's as Matt pointed out this week, there's a singular there. I skipped right over it when I was looking at it. And then he pointed out that the just one, the righteous person, Paul says, the law is not laid down for the righteous person. There's at least two reasons I think we see in here why the law is not laid down in this way. One is that the person who's just and righteous, they already rejoice in God's justice and righteousness. They rejoice in the law, like we read. The law does not energize. Just because somebody tells you what to do, that doesn't energize you to want to do what's right. The law is impotent to energize us, to motivate us to do what's right. The only thing that it can do is say is fear consequences if you don't. But it doesn't energize an inner righteousness to want to do it out of love and holiness. The law can't change hearts. And so the law is not laid down, Paul says here in verse 9, for the righteous one. Because the righteous one already wants to do what the law tells us is God's righteous requirement. We know that the Spirit is what makes us want to please God. That we must, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he means that your heart must be changed. We who are Christ's have been given a new heart, and a heart that wants to, that desires to please God. The law itself can't change the heart. So this is one way in which the law is not laid down for the righteous. That is, it doesn't energize an inner righteousness. This is something that the Spirit has to do. The one who is righteous then delights in the law, delights in God's righteousness because of the Holy Spirit within them. But the law itself does not create this in the heart. And then another thing is that it doesn't, as I've been saying, it doesn't elevate righteousness. That if in fact that reconstruction is at least somewhat true, the false teachers are trying to say, okay, you who are righteous, let us teach you about the way to achieve a higher spiritual plane or a higher righteousness, and that is to obey the law in the way that we're telling you to. And Paul says, but the law is not laid down for the just. It's not laid down to make us righteous. It's not laid down to elevate us in righteousness. In fact, as we'll see if you skip down to verse 11, it's in accordance with the gospel. And so Paul's going to come back and say the way that we're made righteous, the way that we're born again, and the way that we grow in righteousness is by Jesus. And so then Paul goes on and he says, in this way that's directed against these false teachers, that the law does not energize or elevate righteousness. He goes on and he says this. He says that the law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And I'm going to walk through that some more here, but he starts saying that the law is laid down for sinners. The law is laid down to expose sin. The law is laid down to devastate us in our sin. The law is laid down to help us see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, for somebody who is trying to pursue their righteousness on their own, hearing about the law is a fearsome thing. Because if your whole mindset is, I'm going to, by my life, when I stand at the judgment seat before God, I'm going to say, God, look at what I did with my life. Look how well I did in these areas. If this is the mindset, then if you take the law seriously, it's going to smash that project completely, because you're going to realize that you fail before the law. We all have failed before the law, save Christ. And so when Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this is the sinful human condition. The only one that hasn't fallen short of the glory of God is, in fact, Christ. And so the law, when it's taken seriously, devastates any self-pretension or self-righteous approach. Somebody who's trying to live a self-righteous life, who's trying to, on their own, stand on their own two feet before God, as it were, somebody who's taking that approach to life is going to shirk from talk about sin, talk about the law. Because, as I said, if the law is taken seriously, it gives the death blow to that mentality. So the law exposes sin in sinners. It devastates us, making us desperate for grace. Billy Graham, I think it was Billy Graham, said something to the effect of, we need to get people lost before we get them found. And the point in saying that is that people who are lost don't realize that they're lost until the law does its work in their hearts. that people who are lost, as we saw in the Romans passage, are blind to their sin and lostness apart from the law coming in, apart from whether it comes through the written commandments or the conscience stirred up condemning them. Apart from God's law, we wouldn't realize how dead we are in our trespasses and sins. And so Billy Graham would say that one of the challenges in evangelizing people is that we have to get people to understand that they're lost before we can get them found. That is, to realize their lostness and miserable state before they'll turn to really receive grace, before they'll return to Christ. And this is one of the challenges, because the human heart is so sinfully self-protective that unless it hears the Word of God and is open to receiving it as true, it's going to think that it's fine. It's going to think that it doesn't really have a need of grace. Or if there's any fault, it casts it in a less than sin category, in a less than devastating category. But the law of God is laid down to pop that bubble. And so Paul says that the law is given for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and profane. And then he goes on and lists some more sins. Now the law in view here is the law in focus is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the moral component of that of the Ten Commandments specifically in focus. How do we know that? Well, because in this passage, when Paul in verses 9 through 10 lists these various sins, he's doing it in following the Ten Commandments. And so commentators have pointed out that the first, I'm going to use the terms, you may have heard first table and second table of the law. The first table refers to the first four commandments. There's only one God. The second one, make no graven images. And the third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then the fourth, keep the Sabbath holy. Those are all part of the first table. And when Jesus summarized the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, really love God encompasses all of them. But then you can kind of see the first four referring to loving God directly, worshiping, honoring Him directly, commandment 6 through 10, loving our neighbor, and so loving God by loving our neighbor. But it has a neighbor directedness to the love of God in verse 6 through 10, or commandment 6 through 10, or 5th through 10. So then the second tablet of the law is, second table of the law is the 5th through the 10th commandment. The 5th, honor your father and mother. 6, do not murder. 7, do not commit adultery. 8, do not steal. 9, do not give false testimony. And then 10, do not covet. So the first and the second table of law, Paul walks through these in these verses with some with a twist to it. That is, he's spelling out some of the implication of these two tables of the law for us. Now, as you may be familiar with, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes us back to the law and gives us his authoritative teaching about the law. And when Jesus teaches about the law, he goes to the heart, which is what the Ten Commandments were meant to do anyways. When you start out with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, Martin Luther rightly understood that there was a prohibition of idolatry. Idolatry not just of worshiping physical statues, but idolatry of the heart, where anything is placed in the place of God in the heart. Where anything is elevated to the position of God in the heart, you're committing spiritual idolatry, and that is wrapped up with this first commandment. There's only one God, worship Him alone. And so once you see how everything else then it spins out of that. If God is worshipped and honored as God, you're going to follow all these other commandments. And that worship and honoring of God is one that's not just a physical sort of thing, but it's one that has to do with the heart. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after the Ten Commandments are given, you have the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And so that captures the whole of who we are. So this is then our approach to understanding the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, that it involves our hearts. And so when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, draws this out, he's not doing anything alien to the text. He's helping us to understand truly what's going on in the Ten Commandments. And those ten, you look at the fifth through the tenth, and each one talks about something, but it's not it alone. And so, murder, for example, the command to not murder, the sixth commandment. Jesus speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, drawing out its implications and applications for being angry with somebody and calling them raka or fool or idiot from a heart that wants to hit them or murder them with words. And so in the Ten Commandments, the implications are to the heart and expansive. And so it has this one, thou shalt not murder, and then there's application and implication. It's a principle that stands for other things out of loving God and loving our neighbor. And so we see Jesus doing this. Now, Paul is going to do a similar thing here in these verses. And so he starts going through the law in this sequence. Verse 9, the law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who, and then goes on, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Those first ones speak to the first table of the law, love and worship and honor God from the heart. And Paul is saying the law is laid down for people who don't love God, for people who don't honor and worship God, for people for whom God is not priority, not just in outward expression, but from the heart. These words, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, these are more than just external behaviors being described here. This is a heart posture of worship and love before God, where he is put first before all else, with no reprieve, with no pause, with no lessening. And how many of us can say that we have fulfilled that law perfectly? Of course, none of us can, save Jesus himself. And then Paul goes on and he says that the law is laid down for those and for those who strike their fathers and mothers. So here he's picking up on the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. And Paul's saying, strike your father and mother. Here, this overt attacking, it could also be translated as murdering your father and your mother. This attacking of fathers and mothers. But of course, the principle is one. And we see it then given at the end of Paul's list. He says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that this attacking of father and mother has to do with also attacking in our hearts and with our words. This striking of our father and mother, this dishonoring from our attitude, from our words and our tone that comes out of a heart of dishonor toward our father and mother or those others who are in rightful positions of authority. So many in our day don't have a authority problem. Those who are in authority, rather than giving a respectful love for them under God, there's rather this striking from the heart, or this physical striking. And so then Paul goes on and he says, after the striking fathers and mothers, he says, for murderers, there's the sixth commandment. For murderers, and then he says, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. After the sixth commandment of murder is the commandment to not commit adultery. Now here, Paul is talking about sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. It's a broad word for sexual immorality. So Paul is taking the commandment to adultery and saying, you see, what this means is that this covers all of sexual immorality, including homosexual, including those men who practice homosexuality. That word comes from Leviticus, and it refers to two men lying together, two men lying as a man and a woman together. And so men who practice homosexuality is part of the implication and the principle of the seventh commandment to not commit adultery, to be sexually pure. And of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that he goes into the heart. It's not just the physical practice of it that's being outlawed, but also the inward mind and heart set which lusts after another. And so the law hits at the heart as well. And Paul goes on then and he says, enslavers. Here, this is connected, corresponding to the eighth commandment. What's the eighth commandment? Is to not steal. These are people stealers, enslavers. Hear this. And one of the things, as we read through this, we see how we need to be guided by the Word of God about what love is and about what righteousness is. If you think back in the history of our country, there was a time in which in certain segments of culture, enslavers was considered okay. We know, of course, it's not from the Word of God. There's segments in our culture today that want to say that men who lie with one another homosexually is okay. And they want to look and say that this is okay. And you see how that has changed. Nobody, not many people today, certainly less than there was, would say that the enslaving thing is okay today. Back then, people would have not said that the lying together, men lying with one another homosexually was okay. We can't let culture tell us what is love, what is righteousness, but we have to let the Word of God. And so, as we saw last week, when it said that the aim of sound doctrine is love, coming from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith, love is defined by the character of God, not by what culture wants to tell us is love. Because so many today want to say, and I've heard it so often, they'll say, if you really love somebody, you'll let them express themselves sexually with another consenting adult, no matter how they want to. But the Word of God, and we know this is true, tells us that no, God has created us to live sexually in it within the bounds of marriage and between a man and a woman. And this is actually what's righteousness and loving. And so that when we tell other people this, love is not a wax nose that you can make bend and twist however you want. But love is defined by the character of God and the Word of God. Sexual immorality. You know, I didn't live then, but from what I hear, a generation or two ago, that was widely culturally considered sinful. In our day and age, many spheres of the culture don't think that sleeping together before you're married, is sin. But the Word of God here explicitly tells us that is sinful, and that. Matt and I were reading Calvin on the Ten Commandments. It's always interesting if you want to go back and read people from another generation, and they may say things that strike you in their context. They may say something that strikes you because we have different blind spots in different periods of time, and sometimes reading somebody who's in a different generation will highlight a blind spot or say something in a way, it may not be a blind spot, but say something in a way that catches you up. And we were reading through Calvin on the Ten Commandments, and he got to this, and he's talked about the curse of sexual immorality. And he was speaking of it there, not even in the sense of homosexual immorality, although that would have been part of it, but a man and a woman engaging in sexual relations outside of marriage. And Calvin talked about how cursed that is and what a shameful thing before God who is holy that is. And of course I agree with him, but so often in our culture, that's treated as nothing to sort of, you know, think twice about, and that can have a way of even affecting our sensibilities to some extent. And so when I read that, I agreed with him, but it struck me that he called it cursed, that he called it, that takes God's curse, which is exactly it does when it says that if you break any of the law, you're under the curse. You see that in Deuteronomy, you see it in Galatians chapter 3. And so here the law comes in. We have to go back to Scripture and let Scripture speak to us in our culture and challenge us in our culture. As Tim Keller said, if we have a relationship with the Bible in which it cannot tell us what to do, we don't let it read us, we're only reading it to use it, then we don't really have a relationship with the Bible, with God. It's like another analogy he's used that Matt's shared with me is the Stepford Wives, you know, sort of creating God in our image and keeping him at arm's length in the way we want him to be, always being sort of like a saying yes to what we want. That has nothing to do with having a relationship with the living God, let alone being creatures humbly before the living God. But we need to humble ourselves before God, who's the Creator, who is righteous, and allow Him to teach and instruct and shape and challenge and confront us with our sin. And the law does this. Here's the law, God's standards of righteousness being given to us. And if we take it seriously, we see that it devastates us in our sin, and it speaks a word of devastation to constructs of God that we may dream up out of our own minds, or cultural constructs of God which are inventions of the human mind. The law of God, which is true and real and actually corresponds to the real character of God, comes in and devastates us if we listen to it sincerely. And have this posture where we're trying to stand on our own two feet. It just knocks them out right from under us. And so Paul then goes through and he says, men, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And you can go through, and Calvin does this great job with speaking about lying and perjuring from where it has to do with, you know, gossip and slander against people, speaking falsely and not wanting to care for others in their reputations, not hiding what's true, but speaking well of others as we can, and caring for others with our words in little ways and big ways, from small lies to perjury before a court, but letting honesty and an honest concern for others. You know, I recently, in thinking of the law and just the commandment to not steal. And here Paul spells it out in terms of enslavers. The gospel comes in and flips sin on its head. The law comes in and says that what we need to do needs to be flipped on its head from sin to righteousness. And one of the ways that, and when Jesus does this on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, one of the things he says is that if somebody comes to you and asks for something, to give it to them. And not just to brush them off and get them out of your sphere of concern, but because you actually care for them. The law, if we let it, and as it was intended, goes to the heart, and Jesus takes it to the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the command to not steal is one that even goes deeper, not just to take what's another's, but to love somebody so that if they come and ask of you something, because you care for them, because you actually love them, you're willing to give. And so that was striking me on the depth of my concern for others, whether it's, you know, my boys or people who come with needs. Am I just trying to sort of answer what they want so they'll kind of get out of my hair? Or do I have a love and a concern for them, that I hear them, that I respond to them in a way that really does love them? Because as Jesus says, the law is summed up as love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so as Paul goes through this, he says that the law plays this role in the life of sinners of devastating them, of showing us our sin that we might be otherwise, that we would be in our own self-contained, self-protective mindset. We would think that we were just fine. But the law comes in and shows, gives the lie to that, how silly and wrong-headed that is before God, who is holy. And then Paul goes on and he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, the way that I read this passage, and there's some debate about how to split it up, but if you take at the end of verse 8, and basically put a hyphen there, and then a hyphen in between verse 10 and 11, this is the best way I can tell to understand this. Now, as I said, there's been debate. This word, in accordance with the gospel, does it qualify sound doctrine, or does it qualify something earlier in the context? And I think that it qualifies if one uses it lawfully. That here Paul is going to speak about the lawful use of the law in relation to the gospel. And the reason why I think this is because the verse 8 says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then understanding, there's a participle in verse 9, and that continues then in Paul's speaking about the law. He doesn't speak about coveting, but he says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then in verse 11, there's this word, in accordance with, a preposition. And if you don't make that go with verse 8, you kind of have a sentence a phrase from verse 9 to verse 11 that doesn't really have a subject and a verb. And so I think, now as I said, people have differed on this, but I think, and the best that I can tell, is that what Paul is doing is in verse 8, he says, uses it lawfully, and then he goes on to explain the lawful use of the law and what it's not. And then he says in verse 11, this lawful use is in accordance with the gospel. That the lawful use of the law is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is meant to devastate us like a hammer so that we flee to the gospel. The law is meant to be in accordance with the gospel. The law shows us sinners our sin, and if we have ears to hear it, it devastates us, it crushes us in ourselves before God who is holy, so that we're completely devastated for any self-righteous pretensions we might have to make ourselves acceptable to God. And then it drives us to the gospel. It drives us to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It drives us to the gospel, so that we're relying not on ourselves, but on Christ for our righteousness. And so that the grace implies failure. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when we speak about being grace to other people, being gracious to other people, the concept of grace has failure within it. That we have failed to do what we ought, and so we're shown grace, which is to get what we don't deserve. And so the law is bound up with the gospel, because the gospel says we have failed before the law, but Christ has succeeded for us. And our failure before the law drives us to Christ. It drives us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, to the one who kept the law perfectly, died to bear its curse in our place, so that through faith in him, we might be counted as righteous and have him alive within us, making us more and more like himself. And so this law is used lawfully in accordance with the gospel as it drives us to God's grace, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This gospel, this good news about Jesus coming and living and dying and rising for sinners, expresses God's glory to us. His glory that includes his graciousness, his justice, his righteousness as Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, and his graciousness as Christ died in our place in love to pay our penalty for sin. And so we see God's glory in the cross, God's glory in the gospel, and we see God's glory in the cross bringing us to his glory. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in the gospel, the glory of God comes near to us in the person of Christ to catch us sinners up into His glory and then experience His blessedness. And so Paul says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, when Jesus in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount gives the Beatitudes, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That we experience the blessing of God through the gospel. We experience the blessedness of God through the gospel. We get to know His glory. It catches us up. And this glory is then one that extends eternally. And so in verse 17, Paul says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is huge. The gospel catches us up not just for this life, but forever in this blessed being near the glory of God, knowing Him through Jesus Christ. And so then when Paul says at the very end of verse 11, he says, with which I have been entrusted. You see, when we trust the gospel, if you have trusted in Christ, if you've trusted the gospel, if you haven't, I urge you to trust in Christ and be brought to the glory of God in this blessed way, rather than standing before the glory of God in a fearsome way at the day of judgment. If we who have been brought to the glory of God through Christ, into His blessedness as we know Him as our God and as God who is for us in Jesus Christ, we who trust in Him, when we trust in the gospel, we then find that we are also entrusted with the gospel. For this life, we are entrusted with the gospel. And so the gospel is about our eternal life in God. That for us who are in Christ, it only gets better. Our life now is so short and eternity is so infinitely longer. And in the plan of God, we're going to be living with Him forever and ever. And this is all part of the gospel of the glory of God, the one who is glorious forever. And in this life, we, like Paul, who shows this urgency, have been entrusted with the thing in which we have trusted. We've been entrusted by the one in whom we have trusted with the news about His grace and the gospel. And so one of the things when I was reading this passage and some other things I was listening to this week was stirring up in me is one, how glorious eternity is and how this life needs to be spent in light of eternity and for the glory of God. And that we who have trusted in the gospel and have found life in Christ are, when we trust in the gospel, also entrusted with the gospel to be Christ's ambassadors in this life. And so then we need to be those who are willing to both say, this is what God's law requires, and after you've been devastated by it, know that it comes to serve the gospel because this is Christ, the one who brings us to God. And so as Paul was instructing Timothy to teach others in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we who know the glorious gospel, who have been broken by the law and have come to rest in the grace of God in Christ alone, not substituting law for Christ, but letting law lead us to Christ and rejoicing in the righteousness of the law because Christ is our righteousness. We need to also then be about entrusting and passing that on to others so that they can come to know the glory of God and not be caught out for eternity facing the glory of God in its wrath because of their sin, but coming into the glory of God by the grace of Christ, covered with Christ, so that it's a blessed experience to know God and His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the work that You do in the law, in humbling us in our sin, in showing us our desperate need of Christ. And we thank You that that's not where You leave us, but that You sent Your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty of the law for us, and then to live in us so that we would want to obey Your righteous decrees from within and from a place where we know that we have been made righteous by Christ. I pray that if anybody's here this morning and they're trusting in something other than Christ for righteousness, that you would show them the absolute futility of that approach, and then show them the glorious, wondrous truth that we can rest, truly have peace, truly have life in Christ and in Christ alone, because of what He did in coming to live and to die and to rise for us in the glory of God. And I pray that then you would stir up in our hearts, those of us who have the gospel and so have eternity, to spend this life with the entrustment that you've been given us of the gospel, as we hold it out to a world that's in need, as we hold out the gospel to those who need salvation. And so we ask this for those that we know in our lives, maybe in our family, our sphere of influence, that you would give us the courage and the desire from a place of faith, because we understand these things, to share lovingly with those the truth of your law and your gospel, that they might come to know Christ for themselves. And we ask that you would put these people and these situations in our minds, and then give us the boldness to be faithful with the entrustment that you've given us of the gospel, even as we rest fully on Christ and Christ alone for our acceptance before you. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.